Please turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians as we continue our series of sermons through this divinely inspired letter. It's great to see Gary Carlson here today. Gary had major back surgery on Tuesday. Imagine if the surgeon, and by the way, it was a privilege of mine to meet with the surgeon before Gary's surgery. He said he appreciated my prayers for Gary. But imagine if after the surgery, the surgeon came to Gary and said, Mr. Carlson, I'm sorry to say that this procedure actually did more harm than good. Wouldn't that be terrible? That was hypothetical in case you weren't paying attention. That was just a hypothetical situation. He did not say that. He said it went very well. But imagine if the surgeon were to say, that I'm sorry to say that this procedure did more harm than good. Well, that is what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians about some of their meetings. He said, your meetings are doing more harm than good. How could that be? Well, let's look at chapter 11. Literally, we see in verse 17, he says here, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. That phrase, your meetings, is a translation of coming together. It's a word that the apostle uses five times in the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He's really concerned about what they're doing when they get together, when they come together. Your meetings, he says, are doing more harm than good. Well, what were they doing? Well, they were getting together for fellowship meals, for one thing, and that's a good thing, right? Remember, this city is in Corinth, which was a Greek city, but they were under Roman occupation, so they had different traditions going on there with the people in the church, and the Greeks were known for getting together and having meals together, and the Romans also did that routinely. And the Jewish people, of course, you had some people in the congregation who came out of a Jewish background. And the Jews, we know from the Old Testament, routinely got together for celebrations. They had meals together. They got together as families. I mean, everybody did this. I'm sure all cultures since the beginning of time, they occasionally would get together and have a meal, have a celebration. So that's what they were doing. So what was wrong with that? We're going to be doing this next Sunday, in fact. Don't forget, a week from today, right after the worship service, no Sunday school, we're going to have a fellowship meal. We're going to celebrate the high school graduates and thank Kim and Kimberly Haney for their service. Kim Haney, who I said earlier, is now retired as an elder. He once told me, he said, you know, Don, the PCA, our denomination, PCA, that's not Presbyterian Church in America, that's Potluck Church in America. See, all churches do this though, right? And what's wrong with that? Well, what was going on, as far as we can tell here back in Corinth 2,000 years ago, is that the people were meeting in homes as believers in Jesus Christ. Remember, this is a new church when Paul was there with them. They had some folks come to faith in Christ, and now they're meeting together as a church. And they certainly, at least at first, were meeting in homes, and they would have small groups, of course, at that time. And before the church was big enough to get their own facility, perhaps, they would just meet in people's homes. And we know the archaeologists tell us that some of the bigger homes there would have one central big room and then some other rooms attached to that one central larger room. But even those larger rooms, for those standards, I mean, a large room back then, would hold maybe 20 or 25 people. So the most people they could cram in together at one time would be 20 or 25 people. So as far as we know, what they were doing was they were getting together as a church, but only 20 or so folks could fit in that one larger room, and then some would be in adjoining rooms. And he says here that they were getting together as a church. Look at what he says in verse 17. He says, I have no praise for you. Your meetings do more harm than good. Verse 18, in the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. So what was going on? Well, apparently they were getting together for meals, and this was a very casual and sort of unorganized fashion, and you could imagine, you know, they're getting together for a meal. But then, since they were Christians now, they began to also say at the same time, hey, you know, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. So they were sort of thinking they were celebrating the Lord's Supper, what we would call the Lord's Supper, the communion meal, what Jesus instituted. They were thinking they were doing that as a part of this fellowship meal, and it just wasn't organized, it wasn't done properly. And worse than that, cliques had developed, divisions within the church of Corinth. And these cliques were primarily arranged according to social status. Rich or poor, or you might say just very generally, many commentators just say, let's just call it the haves and the have-nots. So there were divisions in the church in Corinth, and they were getting together, and Paul is upset about this really for two reasons. One is they had this sacred celebration, what we would call the Lord's Supper, that Jesus had told them to do, and they were perverting it. They were just doing it casually in an unorganized fashion. But also, what should have been a unifying activity, bringing people together for this meal of bread and wine, the sacrament we call the Lord's Supper, instead of being a unifying activity, it was dividing them. There were dissensions in the church. There were divisions. And they were disrespecting the have-nots in the congregation. That's why he says in verse 17, I have no praise for you. Remember last week we looked at the beginning of chapter 11, and Paul said in the beginning of chapter 11, verse 2, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings or traditions just as I passed them on to you. So he wasn't upset with them about everything they were doing. He said, in fact, just a few paragraphs prior, I praise you for holding on to these traditions and passing them along. But now he's saying, now in verse 17, in the following directives, I have no praise for you. Because you're not passing along things properly. So let me read just the first half of this section. We'll read down to verse 22. He continues again in verse 18. The first place I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. So he obviously is really ticked off. Now, before we get too critical of these Corinthians, let's keep in mind that what we're about to read, the end of chapter 11, verses 23 and following, what we routinely understand to be a proper celebration of the Lord's Supper, they didn't have these instructions at this time, right? So they didn't have these instructions that we have, and they had a history of sharing together in fellowship meals, which again is a good thing. They just got together for meals. And after all, the original group of Christians, way back when the first century church was just getting started in Jerusalem, we know that they frequently got together and they had meals together. We know, for example, in Acts chapter 2, remember, Acts is the story of the spread of the church, the Holy Spirit's work as they spread the church from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and ultimately to the ends of the earth. But in Acts chapter 2, the very early church, we see that they gathered together for what? The apostles' teaching, and for the fellowship, and for the breaking of bread, and for prayer. So they were getting together for meals already. And in fact, we see later in the book of Acts, turn briefly to chapter 20 of Acts, and this records what happened soon after, or sometime after the Apostle Paul left Corinth. We see in verse 7 of chapter 20, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. And Paul spoke to the people there. They're in Troas at this point. So this was routine for people to get together and have a fellowship meal. But he's saying here in verse 20, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20, this is not the Lord's Supper. It may be supper. It may be a meal, but don't call it the Lord's Supper, okay? It's not the communion meal, whatever you're doing. So he was really upset with them, but we can understand why they might have goofed this up. Look what he says in verse 22 again. He says, do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? So the have-nots were really feeling left out. Imagine if you were one of the have-nots. Now, you would have been a believer in Jesus Christ, part of the covenant community, and it would have been music to your ears to hear the very beginning of this letter. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see in the very beginning in verse 2, he says, he's writing to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. And you're thinking, you know, I don't have what these people have. I'm one of the have-nots, but I'm part of this community. I am also sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am one in faith with these rich people, just like the rich people. I'm with them. And yet now, in chapter 11, it's clear that they were not really unified, that the have-nots were feeling left out. Imagine if you were part of that group, how you would feel being left out of some of these meals. So Paul now gives the Corinthians some instructions that we can benefit from today. Now, he's about to give some instructions about what the Lord Jesus did on that Maundy Thursday night, right? On the night he was betrayed. All four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four give us some insight into what Jesus did that night. But especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what we call the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they give us the most details about what Jesus actually did in terms of the bread and the wine. So we're going to reflect on a couple of those passages. Now, Paul, of course, was a travel companion with Luke. So you can imagine that Paul's words here are mostly influenced by Luke's explanation of what happened. So let's read on. I'll read the rest of the chapter, verses 23 through 34, and we'll ask ourselves, what can we learn about how to celebrate this sacrament together? Paul continues, you know, after verse 22, he says, "Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not." Then he goes into the instructions. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.' For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment." Then he adds at the end of this chapter, "When I come, I will give further directions." So we do this in remembrance of Christ. And in fact, if you were to lift up the tablecloth of our table, we'll see right on that table it says, "Do this in remembrance of me." So we celebrate this sacrament in remembrance of Christ. And there's three aspects of that I want to point out from this passage this morning. The first is that as we take this meal together in remembrance of Christ, it is a participation. Secondly, it is a proclamation. And thirdly, we must do this properly. So first of all, we participate in the life and death of Christ when we partake of the Lord's Supper. As we remember him, we participate in him and his life. Turn back a page to chapter 10. You might recall 2 weeks ago when we were looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we see the Apostle Paul here in verses 16 and following asked a couple of questions. After he says in verse 15, "Judge for yourselves," after he says, "You make the call about these hairstyles and head coverings and so forth," he asks a couple of questions. He says, verse 16, chapter 10, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ?" You see, our participation in this meal has both a vertical and a horizontal dimension to it. We are in a covenantal relationship with God. We are his adopted children. He is the great covenant keeper. A covenant is a relationship that God sets up with us. So we have this vertical dimension, and we participate in this relationship with him when we remember what Jesus did for us, because it is only through Christ that we have that relationship with God. But we also recognize that we're in a covenantal relationship with each other. This is on the horizontal dimension, right? So we're in covenant with God, but we're also in covenant with each other. And we participate in this meal together, in this sacrament. The Lord's Supper reminds us of that. That's why Paul said, you know, you're doing more harm than good. Because what should bring us together on this horizontal level was actually, he's saying, was splitting you folks apart there in Corinth. So it was doing more harm than good. So we are reminded, as we are reminded of what Jesus did for us when we celebrate this meal, we must remember this is a participation we have with the Lord Jesus Christ, or should I say with God through Christ, and on the horizontal level with each other. Look at verse 25 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In the same way, Paul writes, after supper, Jesus took the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. There's that word covenant. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. So the precious blood of Jesus Christ was shed for you and for me and for every believer around the world. So just imagine if you're one of the have-nots and you show up to this big home that's owned by one of the prominent members of the church, and you know, as you're approaching the home, you hear some folks in the church inside. It sounds like they're having fun, and you smell the roast lamb and the vegetables, you know, coming out of the windows, and you get there, and some people are already there, and you're part of this covenant community, and you sort of peek in, and you go to the edge of this big room where there's 20 or 25 people all milling around, and you're thinking, you know, I'm a part of this. But no one even looks over at you. No one even acknowledges you. So you sort of slide your way into one of the other rooms where the have-nots are. It just would be so disheartening, wouldn't it? That's what Paul is so upset about. That's why he's saying it's doing more harm than good. You're disregarding this covenantal relationship we have in the vertical and in the horizontal. This is a participation we have with our fellow believers through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, again, in verse 25, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. No doubt Jesus had in his mind the story from the Exodus, from Exodus chapter 24. I mentioned this a few weeks ago when we looked at how quickly God's people had turned away from the Lord. When we looked earlier at 1 Corinthians, and Paul said to learn some lessons from those who went before us. Don't make the mistakes of our spiritual forefathers. We see in Exodus chapter 24, after the Lord reiterated his laws to God's people, or gave them his laws, my Bible has a paragraph title over chapter 24 of Exodus. Maybe yours does too. The covenant confirmed. And it says here that the Lord gave his people this book of the covenant, and all the people said, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. Then Moses took the blood, verse 8, he took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. The blood of the covenant. Echoes of Exodus chapter 24 here in Jesus' words where he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So when we take this sacrament together, we remember that Christ did this for us, and we remember this on the horizontal, on the vertical and the horizontal level. Secondly, the Lord's Supper is a proclamation. Look at verse 26. For whenever you eat this, Paul says, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You see, one of the most basic beliefs of Christianity is that Jesus died for us. So when we celebrate this meal, we are proclaiming the Lord's death. But it's not only his death we proclaim. Notice he says, until he comes. So we know that Jesus was resurrected and he's coming again. So we're proclaiming not only his death, but also his life. Because since Jesus lived a sinless life, he was able to then serve as that perfect sacrifice on the cross for us. So we remember, we proclaim the fact that he was, in fact, God in the form of a man. And he died for us. The theologians call this substitutionary atonement. Jesus dying in our place. At the end of the worship service, we're going to sing as our song of response, Behold the Lamb. It begins this way. Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away, slain for us. And we remember. Substitutionary atonement. You see, the Romans killed Jesus. But it was the religious leaders, the Jews, who wanted him dead. And it was one of his own disciples who betrayed him. Isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul doesn't shy away from this terrible deed? He says in verse 23, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, making that point that he was, in fact, betrayed. And interestingly, he highlights this using a little play on words. It's really the same word, this word that I received from the Lord, what I passed on to you, what I handed over to you. It's the same word, the Lord Jesus, the night he was betrayed, the night he was handed over. That's the same word. So he's just making the point that Jesus was betrayed by one of his own disciples. And we stood earlier together and recited the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed was mostly written to clarify who Jesus was. You'll notice that center section of the Nicene Creed about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the main section of the Nicene Creed. And we are reminded when we repeat that creed that he was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate, making the point this happened at a particular time and a particular place in history. He was crucified for us. He suffered and was buried. We remember that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So in a way, we are preaching the gospel to ourselves when we celebrate this meal. Jack Miller famously said that we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. So when we celebrate this meal, we are doing that. We are proclaiming the Lord's death, not only to others, but to ourselves as well. So the Lord's Supper, when we remember the Lord in celebrating this meal, we participate. It is a participation. It is also a proclamation. And thirdly, we see here that we must observe the sacrament properly. Now, we have to be careful not to be too dogmatic here, because there's many variations and many different traditions in different churches. I'm sure here we are at crossroads. We have people from all different parts of the world who were brought up under different traditions and probably celebrate this meal in different ways. And that's because the Lord did not give too many detailed instructions. He gave some detailed instructions, but not too many. Even what we call it, there's a variation on what you call this. We call it the Lord's Supper because we get that phrase right here from this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But other people call it other things. The communion meal, the Eucharist, coming to the Lord's table. We have in Scripture a basis for each of those. And much of the details, the type of bread to use, it's not really specified. Certainly Jesus used unleavened bread because of the meal they were celebrating at that time, but it's not that crucial that we only use unleavened bread. Perhaps you've been in churches where they even cut up bread into little cubes just to help with the distribution. Certainly Jesus did not cut up the bread into little cubes, but it's okay to cut it up. It's okay to cut it up into cubes. Do we pass the elements, or do people come forward and take the meal? On Maundy Thursday, we had a smaller group, so we had people actually come forward. Of course, the downside to that is you're not taking it and eating it together at the same time, but it's just another way to do it. And some of these practices you see in different churches have actually developed as reactions to other churches. You know, sometimes as Protestants, we're so careful not to be Roman Catholic. We react too much the other way. Roman Catholics celebrate the Mass, the sacrament, every day. So some Protestant churches, I believe, as I recall, when I was raised in a Methodist church back in the 60s and 70s, I think we celebrated the Lord's Supper once a quarter. Every 3 months. What's up with that? If you miss once or twice, it's like once a year. But that, again, that's a reaction because we don't want to be like those other folks. So anyway, the point is there's different ways to do this. Mark specifically tells us that they took the cup and they all drank from it. So you want to be really biblical today? No. We did that in Russia, though, didn't we? I think in one of the churches. They would have us come forward in different groups, and you took the cup, and took a sip, but then they wiped it and turned it. So it was like, next person, sip, wipe, turn, you know, to get those germs taken care of. It's just different ways to do it. I remember that church, those elders, they were up front, and they very prominently used hand sanitizer, you know, just showing everybody, we're not going to give you our germs, just to be careful about different ways to do it. So, there are some variation of what is proper, but we see clearly the Apostle Paul was not happy about the way they were doing it. They were just being so uncareful about this. He says, I have no praise for you. So, he sets out some parameters here and says, this is really the way to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So, what are some of the details we see here from this passage as we prepare to do the same? You see, first of all, in verse 24, he says that when he had given thanks, and those words given thanks are a translation of the Greek word eucharisteo, Eucharist. That's why some people call this meal the Eucharist, just from that tradition of Jesus saying that Paul saying that he had given thanks, eucharisteo. And then in the following verses, we see some source of great controversy over the years among different churches, because when Jesus took the bread and said, this is my body, which is for you, and by the way, Luke adds a detail, Luke says, given for you, but he says, this is my body, which is for you, do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this is the new covenant in my blood. Now, we disagree vehemently with Roman Catholics who believe that this is actually the flesh of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. They believe by some miracle it is transubstantiated. In substance, it is changed into the blood and flesh of Jesus. We completely disagree with that. But again, that's a source of disagreement we see developing over the years. And he says in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, what's that all about? Well, I think he's referring again to the fact that they were disregarding the fact that they were in covenant on this vertical relationship and in the horizontal relationship. They were just doing it in unworthy, just a very casual way. So over the years now, the fellowship meal and the Lord's Supper has become separated into two distinct events. That's why churches celebrate the Lord's Supper during the worship service normally, and not just at a time when everyone's just having a good time having a meal. So, in an unworthy manner, it also refers to the fact that they were not examining themselves. Paul says in the next verse, a man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord. So again, we want to be careful not to do this in an unworthy manner. We're all unworthy in a sense, right? We're all unworthy because we're all sinners saved by grace, but because we are saved by grace, and if you're putting your faith and trust in Christ, then you stand before God as righteous and holy in his sight because of the righteousness of Christ, and then we are worthy because of him. But we have to be careful not to just do this casually in an unworthy manner, and we should examine ourselves and confess our sins. And then he goes on in verses 29 and following. Anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord and eats and drinks judgment on himself. What's that all about? He says, that's why many of you are sick and some have even fallen asleep. That's in other words, some of them have even died. He's saying some have gotten sick and died because they were not in fellowship with the Lord in a proper way. He says in verse 31, but if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. What's he saying here? He's saying here, look, you should examine yourself, judge yourself, so then you won't come under judgment, the judgment of God. So I hope we do this on a regular basis. You should do this on a daily basis. Confess your sins, repent of your sins, and walk in newness of life. But especially when we come together at the table, of course, we confess our sins and we know we're in right relationship with God. And some then come under God's discipline. Did you know that God loves you so much, he will discipline you? He will do whatever it takes to get your attention. But wouldn't you rather just examine yourself and confess your sins instead of getting over the hit over the head with a 2x4? Of course. He gives us this meal to remember what he did for us and to confess our sins to him. Our denomination requires church membership to participate in this meal. What's up with that? Where does it say that in the Bible? Well, we do that because then we are assuming that if you are a member of any Bible-believing church, we are assuming that you really truly are a believer in Jesus Christ. Some churches, you have to be a member of that church because they want to make sure that everyone who takes the meal is, in fact, a believer before they take it. We don't do that. We assume if you're a member of any church, then you can join in this meal. And another way that we ensure that this is done properly, or at least try to ensure it's done properly, is that only ordained ministers are allowed to actually distribute the elements and do what I'm about to do. It's all to make sure that it's done properly. And notice in verse 33, he says, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. Now, he's referring here to the fellowship meal aspect of this, but don't you see how waiting for each other is a way to defer to each other, to show love for each other, to sort of make the point that we're all in this covenant community together? When you wait for someone, what are you doing? You're saying, you know, your schedule's more important than my schedule. We're gonna wait for you. So if one of the have-nots had arrived in Corinth, they should have been warmly greeted. They should have said, hey, look who's here. Come on in, join us. We waited for you. But they weren't doing that. They had a wrong attitude. So we're learning really from their mistakes here. Another one of our practices here at Crossroads is we have our elders serve the meal. That's not required. Nowhere in Scripture does it say you have to be an elder to pass out the elements. But we want to make the point on a regular basis that our elders, as a group, are charged with the spiritual oversight of the congregation. So we normally have our elders pass out the elements. That'll be a challenge this summer when we have one of our elders going on sabbatical. Aaron will be taking a sabbatical starting here in a couple weeks. Con will not be back from sabbatical till August. Kim is retired and he's moved. Fritz is moving here in about a week. So we're going to be recruiting some other folks to help pass the elements. But the point is we do normally like to have our elders pass the elements just to make the point that we're part of a covenant community overseen by our elders.